hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
So let's open our Bibles to Galatians. This is going to be part two in a three-part lesson on Acts 15. And so we're actually studying the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us or if you're new, we are working our way through verse by verse and chapter by chapter, of course, through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15 is known as the chapter that refers to the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council occurred because there were Jews who had embraced Jesus as Messiah, but felt that the law still needed to be observed in order to be saved. And this is, of course, a continuing problem in the church today. And so the book of Galatians is an address about that very subject. And then I will also be presenting to you a PowerPoint presentation on antinomianism, which means no law, and all the nuances related to it, the questions and accusations. For some people, antinomianism is heresy. And for other people, depending on how they define it, might be an appropriate title for what we actually believe. That we are no longer bound to the old covenant law, that God has no longer is no longer dealing with men based on the old covenant law of Moses, but is now written His law in our hearts, and by His Spirit implements those things in the outflow of our lives by faith, not through the observation of law, and not in order to be saved. And we'll get into that a little bit today in the book of Galatians. I'm going to go rather quickly, but this is important because it falls in line with the Jerusalem Council. Now, the problem that some theologians have is the dating and the timing of this book. Some people believe that the book of Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council. If it were written before, it would indicate how absolutely convinced and authoritative Paul the Apostle was in relationship to the gospel that he was preaching, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the deeds of the law. Because he includes, as you'll see, language that would condemn even James, the half-brother of Jesus, the other apostles, the elders, the church in Jerusalem, had they not accepted what Paul was saying. And so Paul was basically saying, and you'll see this, that anyone that preaches any other gospel than the one he was preaching, that they are accursed. Anathema is the word that is used there, and mainly indicates that they're unsaved. They should be treated as though they're unsaved. And so those are bold words. If Paul wrote this after the Jerusalem Council, which I have to admit for me makes a little bit more sense, not discounting the former explanation, then it indicates that Paul was going back and reinforcing what was made known in the Jerusalem Council to the churches of Galatia, which then would also indicate that they had not gotten word of this and they were still being infected by the Judaizer. The term Judaizer is a term associated with a person that, for the most part, was a believer in Jesus as Messiah, but also had not divorced themselves and understood the dispensational change from Old Covenant to New Covenant in this case. Now, having said that, the New Covenant is effectively for the Jews, and it really comes into its fruition in the Millennial Kingdom, which is still in our future. We're in the church age. There is an event that will be the next major prophetic event, and that is the rapture of the church, then 7-year tribulation, then the second coming of Christ. And after the second coming of Christ, the sheep and goat judgment, and then there will be the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. referred to as the kingdom in the Bible. And this is the time that the Jews will fully grasp and understand the meaning of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 says, "A new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not as the covenant I wrote before and gave them on tablets of stone, but I will write my law in their mind and in their heart. They will know me. I will cause them to walk in my precepts," which is very important. He will cause them to walk in his precepts. So it's something that he does from within rather than out from an outside observance. He does this from within, and the outflow of our lives becomes godly as a result of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that the church does not become a recipient of the blessings of the new covenant now in the church age. So there are certain things that we enjoy today that cause us to understand our transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, meaning that we have been transferred into the blessing and the promise, the root, the fatness of the new covenant relationship with God that was promised to Israel. But there is a future fulfillment that will be greater, and it will involve Israel in the land and Jesus reigning on the throne of David. That is still future, which is quite obvious, at least to we who are dispensational. Covenantalists have differing views. They have what's called post-millennialism, meaning that Jesus will come back after we take over the world. That is obviously losing favor based on the current news. The other option for the covenantalist is amillennialism, meaning that there is no literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and that we're actually living in the kingdom age now, and that Christ is ruling in our hearts spiritually, and that there is no future literal physical reign of Christ on the earth. Well, we reject both amillennialism and postmillennialism. We are premillennial. We believe Jesus will return physically to the earth, and he will reign in Jerusalem as king of the world. And I'm looking forward to that day. Can anyone say amen? Oh, good. Okay, so let's get into the book of Galatians. I'm going to go, as I mentioned, rather quickly. As we go through this, I'll make a couple of pauses and comments, but that's our lesson for today, the entire book of Galatians. So Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, to all the brethren who are with me and to the churches of Galatia. So Paul says he did not receive this gospel as trained by somebody on this earth. He was given this by divine revelation through the Lord himself. And so he had, for many purposes, the clearest understanding of the gospel that we preach today, more than the other apostles that even lived with and served with Jesus during his earthly ministry years. Paul had been given divine revelation about this radical dispensational change. And so he did not receive this from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. One comment. It was God's will to save you. It's not an inconvenience for him. He wants to save. He saves by his own purpose and power. Verse 6. I marvel, he writes to the Galatians, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, look, it's the same gospel message essentially, but they're adding to or taking away from it. It's a perversion. Now this we will comment on a couple of times this morning on the idea of front-loading and back-loading the gospel. That is also found in your bulletin under the parson-to-person section. Don't go there now. I didn't bullet point that, and so it would just bog you down to read it. You can read it later. It's a definition of front-loading and back-loading. The short version is, Anything that has to be done to prepare you for faith, to merit God's favor, is front-loading, and we reject that. Anything you have to do after being saved to maintain, keep, further advance your salvation by any behaviors of your own is backloading, and we likewise reject that as well. We believe that salvation is by grace, through faith alone, period, end of subject. You don't do anything to prepare yourself for salvation, nor do you do anything to keep your salvation. That is all of God and all of grace. Behaviors and so forth come as an outflow of the inner working of the Spirit, but they are non-salvific. So you don't do things to get saved, and you don't do things to keep saved. Salvation is by grace alone. So they perverted the gospel. And so he says, you've turned away to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These are bold words. This is not a flimsy gospel. This is not a mamby-pamby gospel. He is being very definitive. You must believe the true gospel or you are falling into the category of the accursed. Now he says, do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So look, I could compromise and I could tell you what you want to hear, but then I wouldn't be pleasing God. I have to answer to the Lord for the things that I'm communicating. I stand before the Lord in the message that I proclaim. And this is very important to all ministry today. Pastors, as they proclaim the word of God, are accountable for the word of God, and the word that is going forth must be accurate in rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In Philippians, he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was in the law blameless. But the law couldn't keep him. The law couldn't save him. There was no area of his life that you could put your finger on and say, look, you're in violation of the law here and here and here. He was very careful to observe the law. So he has the authority to speak to this. But, verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. This is probably one of the high watermark verses of this book. I could spend all morning talking about it. The foreknowledge of God, the election and purposes of God. We could talk about the fact that God has chosen to reveal his son in us, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the purpose of God in our lives today as saved individuals is that the Lord shows through us, that he is going to write his law in our hearts and cause us to walk in his statutes, and the outflow of our lives will be the manifestations of his person. And so he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned to Damascus. So there's some debate about the length of time he spent there. We won't go there today. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So the Christians are hearing about the conversion and they glorified God in me, Paul says. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, a Greek, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he did not circumcise Titus on purpose when he went there. This was all part of a test, part of an example, part of a testimony. And so he goes up with Barnabas. Now, it is possible that this is the event in which he is going from Antioch, Syria to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And so I'll just point that out again with the debate going on of pre or post Acts 15. My version, I kind of land a little bit better at immediately thereafter. However, I wouldn't want to die on that hill. This is not something that we need to concern ourselves with. I will tell you that it happened very close to the Jerusalem Council in date. Whether it was right before or right after makes very little difference, but much later would be a problem. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, this occurred because of false brethren. Secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. He's talking about these Judaizers. He's talking about these individuals that were coming in looking to see if the Gentiles were obeying the law, if they were being circumcised and observing the Sabbath and so forth. They were there to see what kind of gospel is being preached here, and they were uncomfortable with the gospel of grace, as so many people are. Well, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so, look, Paul is saying, I'm going to let you know that we would not compromise on this, because I want you to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But from those who seem to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. In other words, these guys, it seemed like they're a big deal. They're all part of the high-ranking Judaic world. And he said, look, that doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to be intimidated by a person's position in life. I'm going to only obey the Lord. And that, again, is something we can all learn from. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, and the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, that is to the Jew, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Even though Peter had been involved in the earliest versions of a couple of occasions with some Gentiles, the primary calling of Paul was to the Gentiles, and the primary calling of Peter was to the Jews. Now, they desired, that is, those in Jerusalem, possibly as part of the Jerusalem Council decision, that we should remember the poor, the very thing which he says were eager to do. I was eager to do. And so he's always concerning himself with the poor and caring for others, as we should. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Interesting. Now we got Paul the Apostle calling out Peter for his compromise. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So he would hang out with the Gentiles when there was no Jews around. But when the Jews showed up, he separated himself. That would indicate that there was some reason in him, in his heart, in his mind, to separate based on the law, and that there would be no intermingling with the Gentiles, those dogs, people like us. And Peter was making that compromise. Now, he when there's no Jews around watching, he didn't mind. He just hung out with the Gentiles the same. But as soon as the Jews showed up, he separates himself. This is hypocrisy. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Who are Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified," underline this, "not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" And he says, "Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." And so this conversation and the way he communicates it, he's saying to Peter, "You're being a hypocrite. Now, you're going back and rebuilding those things that would have pointed out what you're doing wrong if, in fact, it was wrong for you to do them." Now, under the new covenant relationship, salvation is to the Jew and the Gentile, the male, the female, the bond, the free, all the same. We'll see that. And so he's saying, look, if you're separating yourself, you're rebuilding this foundational principle that was found in the old covenant under the law of Moses. And if so, then when you do rebuild that, if you don't obey it, then you're sinning, and therefore you would blame Christ for your sin. So you would be found sinners. Is therefore Christ the one that's responsible for your sinning if in fact it is wrong for you to go and have lunch with a Gentile? And he's saying, look, this is hypocrisy. You cannot do this. The blame will go to Christ, and the people will lose their freedom, and they won't understand the true gospel message. You see? So he goes on, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Not by law, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if a dead man can obey the law, then you can obey the law. "I have been crucified with Christ. And when Christ was crucified, the handwriting of ordinance that was against us was nailed to the cross." We read this clearly. We can identify these characteristics and direct communications in Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, just to name a couple. Now, verse 21, "Do I set aside the grace of God? No. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So if you think you're going to be made righteous by keeping the law, whether it is to prepare yourself for Christ or whether to keep yourself saved, to maintain a relationship with Christ, then Jesus died in vain. In other words, I digress, I realize the time. You got a small cross, you got a small Savior, you got to help God, and God does not need our help. You better know that. This is that goes back to that quote that I penned years ago. There's something about the cross we don't understand. There is much about the cross that we don't understand. We have failed to understand the greatness of the work of Christ. If we think we need to help God in any way, then Christ is insufficient. And I will tell you right now, he is sufficient. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When you were born again, were you doing something to prepare yourself? Were you front-loading? I want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you backloading? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And he's going to build a case for you being a joint heir with Christ and of the seed of Abraham and fulfillment of the promise that God made in Christ, through Christ, for us, by him. Important. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, underline it, all the nations shall be blessed, Jew and Gentile alike. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that were written in the book of the law to do them. So you want to live under the law, you're going to live under a curse because you can't perform well enough. But that no one is justified in this law, by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So in other words, you think you're going to live by the law, then you're going to live by every statute of the law, every bit of the law, and you're going to fail. You can't do it. And that's the whole purpose of the law, which we'll bring up. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Underline that in your Bible. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he took the curse of the law for us. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. Christ is a seed. Now, this I say, in that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Salvation is still by faith. It is, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Underline that. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. To whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Has Jesus come? Is the seed Jesus? Are we under the law? Answer those questions. The seed has come. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And the law then, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, underline it, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, not by the law. But after, underline it, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, underline this verse, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. That is a profound statement. And heirs according to the promise. You then become recipients of the promise that God made through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribes of Israel, and to all of the house of Israel. And therefore, when he says, a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, you now become heirs by faith to that promise that he made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I could preach on that all morning. And I have 3 minutes left, and I have 45 minutes worth of material. I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all. He's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. But even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law, fulfilled the law, lived in the law during the dispensation, and redeemed those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, which means father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which were by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? You desire again to be in bondage. You observe days like the Sabbath. You observe months and seasons and years like the Jubilee and the various things. These Gentiles are starting to observe Old Testament, Old Covenant rituals and dates and calendar effects that were written for the Jews and for the Jews alone. Brethren, I urge you, become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. But you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise nor reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I won't comment on that with the time. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Oh, I love that verse. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? How many times I could have said that to somebody? These zealous Judaizers court you. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. His great concern for them. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman, Sarah and Hagar. And he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born according to the flesh. And he who was of the free woman, Sarah, through promise. Now these things are symbolic, for they are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which is Moses' law, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children under the law. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, Sarah, in this context. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael persecuting Isaac. And so the Jew is persecuting the free, the one who is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, saved. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, throw out the law. Cast out the bondwoman. You who desire to be justified by the law, throw it out. You who desire to preach a gospel where you have to keep the ordinances of the law, the standards of the law, throw it out. You can't do it. We'll talk more about this when we get to the PowerPoint on antinomianism. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, no, but we are children of the free, by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm going to cut the last song so you guys can relax. I'm going to keep going. Forewarn the children's department. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Stand fast in the liberty. Underline that. By which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The bondage that he's talking about is the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. That is, if you become circumcised in order to be righteous before God. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law, if you get circumcised because it's part of the law. Then now you got to keep it all. And you have become estranged from Christ. You're being ripped away from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Oh, man, what a statement. You've fallen from that lofty, beautiful, restful place of grace, you who desire to be justified by works, by your own behaviors and observances. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Circumcision won't save you, and not being circumcised will not keep you from being saved. You ran well. No front loading, no back loading. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Let him be accursed. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? For the offense of the cross has ceased. In other words, they were persecuting Paul because he's going around preaching the gospel of grace. They're saying, you're a nut. You're out of your mind. You're a heretic. They wanted to stone him to death. They wanted to imprison him. They beat him. All the things that he was doing because of the gospel he suffered for. And he's saying, why would I even bother to suffer if it was still that we could be justified by the law? We can't. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So look, he says, don't use this, meaning that you can just do whatever you want. See, that's another one of the definitions of the antinomianism. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then, therefore party on, dudes. You know, do whatever you want, like it doesn't matter. He's saying it does very much matter, but it is not about your salvation. The law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You're fighting amongst each other. Stop it. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, this anger, this hatred, this divisiveness among you. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Romans 7. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you are led by the Spirit. You've been born again. Now, he goes on to talk about the things of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a lot to talk about. Very minuscule comment. I will have you underline one thing in your Bible, the word those, not you. Those who practice such things, not you who practice such things. This is important because he's talking about those, not you. And he is saying they will not inherit the kingdom, and you are the ones that are inheriting the kingdom, and therefore don't practice the things that those people practice. That's what he's saying. He's not telling a believer you can be cast into outer darkness, you can lose your salvation, you'll not reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom, et cetera, because of your bad behavior. It's not what he's saying. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Live in the Spirit. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I am crucified with Christ, remember? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Don't live like the old man, live like the new. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, brethren, if any man among you is overtaken, any man is overtaken in any trespass, like this one that we're talking about, you who are spiritual, you understand the truth, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. You got to think this through yourself. This is your salvation we're talking about. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. This is a general principle. Even for the saved, if you're going to live after the flesh, it's going to cost you. You're going to have all kinds of problems in your life. It's not talking about your eternal salvation. It's talking about all the problems you're going to have if you're not walking in obedience, if you're living according to the flesh. You're going to destroy your life. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And of course, by the Spirit, we do reap everlasting life, and I'm glad we do. By grace alone, through faith alone. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And then he gives some personal comment. See, with large letters, I have written to you with my own hand. He had bad eyes. He's writing larger letters to see what he's doing. As many as desire to make showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, but I would rather suffer for the cross of Christ and preach the gospel of grace. And not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of the cross, the work of the cross, the person, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, the greatness. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, those believing Israelis, the Jews that had trusted Christ. From now on, let no one trouble me. I don't want to hear about this anymore. I'm putting this thing down in so hard and fast terms that you might know it and understand it. Let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he has suffered stripes and imprisonments and all kinds of persecution as a result of this gospel, as we will still to this day. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, as we move forward in this study, we're going to go to a topical that is called antinomianism. Antinomianism means no law. And the way that's defined is a big mess. Some people will say that antinomianism proclaims, go sin, it doesn't matter. That is not true. Some people say antinomianism means we're no longer under the old covenant law in order to be righteous, and that is true. Some people would say, too many other things, we'll get to it. And this is all happening in the church world today. And I want to prepare you for this. I want you to be able to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Before the foundations of the world, before ever there was a creation, before God ever put Adam in the garden and put him to sleep and made Eve, he knew, because he chose to allow them to be in a garden where there was a tree that he knew that they would eat from, and he put the tree there. And somebody will say, well, that's really unfair. And think again. He did that to give you the opportunity to make the choice so that he would also give you the opportunity to see his glorious forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy. Because before those guys got out of that garden, God made a provision for them and saved them. He did all the work. He clothed them. They tried to clothe themselves. Put on the fig leaves, man, it'll be great. Oh, this is itchy. I don't like it. And he says, look, let me do this. And so he takes care of it. He kills an animal. And the blood is shed. It was a type, a symbol of what was going to come. And he clothed them himself. And they didn't help. See? And now he said, look, your sins are covered. But now moving forward in history, he wants them to understand that the covering won't be enough. The covering is temporary until I take your sins away. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene. He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What? We can't take away. We're just covered. No, I'm taking it away. I'm going to cast it as far as the east is from the west. Your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. He knows, but he has chosen to forget. He's chosen to forget. There is no future condemnatory judgment for you. If there's any kind of judgment going on in your life, it's going to happen now. See, God chastens those he loves. If you're doing all kind of crazy stuff now, you'll suffer for it. You'll know. But when you talk about the salvation that he provides, it's not just a covering. It's not just, well, I'm going to. No, he removes it forever. And that is the gospel that we preach. And this is done by God's grace from before the foundations of the world. And he knew you. He knew your name. He knew every sin that you would ever commit. And he loved you in spite of you. And while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And he chose to manifest his son in you without your help. And when he had by himself, underscore that, when he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. You don't sit down until the work is done. And guys, he sat down before you were born. Go ahead. He did pay it all. All to him we owe. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about a Savior like that, I am motivated to serve him. I am motivated to live righteously. I want to glorify him with my life. And therefore, I present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service of worship. Join me in Jesus' name.
Join Pastor Paul Vannoy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.